We are in the Gospel of Matthew, continuing our studies in this first Gospel, and we are nearing the end of our studies. We have a few months left, but a very significant portion of it. We are looking at Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46 this morning. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us and this opportunity we have to be here and receive Your goodness through Your Word. We pray that You would bless us. What a great privilege for us to gather together as Your people. You instruct us to do that. You tell us not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, and we do that on the first day of the week. And so we look to You to bless us, Lord. It is Your time to prepare us for the week ahead. We have many opportunities to do that throughout the week, and we should certainly avail ourselves of that, reading our scriptures and praying earnestly during the week. But this is an opportunity for Your people to be together on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and to spend time together worshiping You and studying Your Word. And I pray that as we do that this morning, You'd bless us. Open up the Word to us. Open up our hearts to receive it. So teach us, Lord, and build us up. Equip us for the week, for the weeks, for our life. Bless us and prepare us for what is coming. Father, it was a time of agony for our Lord. It was a time of spiritual difficulty. It was a time of physical difficulty. And we go through the same things. We face great difficulty, agonies in this life. And there are some among us who are going through great difficulty. We pray for them. We pray that You bless Your people. There are some who are without employment, others who are employed but in difficult circumstances. We pray for them that You'd bless, that You'd open doors of opportunity and give strength in the midst of the strains of life. For those who are sick, for those who are recovering from surgery, for those that are in physical pain, we pray that You'd bless them and that You would encourage them, build them up in the faith. For those that are grieving, we do thank You that when we come to You, we come to the God of all comfort. And that is not a vain hope. You are that. And so we give You praise. We thank You, Father, that You are our Father. And we pray that You bless us now as we continue our time of worship, prepare our hearts for a study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine for a moment being in Jerusalem the night of the Passover in the year 33. The hour is late. When you see a group of men moving furtively along the deserted streets, there are 12 of them. Two of them, you notice, are carrying swords. They're speaking in hushed tones as they go out the eastern gate of the city. You wonder what they're up to. Is it some conspiracy? So you follow them down the Kidron Valley where they turn into a grove of olive trees. And then one of them, their leader, goes further in and falls down on the ground. He's alone. You hear him speaking. You hear words coming out of the garden like Abba, Father, and something about a cup. Soon the words are loud. You hear him crying and recognize he's praying. You realize this is nothing nefarious. This is something holy. Well, what we come to in our studies is that. It's something very holy. It's the Lord in Gethsemane, his agony in the garden. In fact, it was Spurgeon, I think, who called it the Holy of Holies of the Lord's life on earth. When I was growing up, there were some occasional awkward moments when I would carelessly walk into my parents' room when my father was praying. I can remember him on more than one occasion doing that. As I say, carelessly came in, he'd be kneeling by the side of his bed with his Bible open. He was seeking some wisdom. He was seeking some direction. And I knew instinctively that I shouldn't be there, that I'd intruded, and I would back away very quickly. Well, we probably should have that same feeling about this text when we come to it. It is an intensely private moment in our Lord's life. Bishop John Ryle wrote that we should approach it with peculiar reverence. And that's true, but we should approach it. It is recorded for our benefit. The gospel writers record it. Matthew, of course, here does. But Mark and Luke also lead us into this very private place in our Lord's life. It's important because here, in a very real sense, the salvation of the world hung in the balance as the Lord, in his humanity, sought to know with certainty the will of his Father. And it's important that we know what our Lord went through in order to reach the final decision to go forward in his mission to die for us and bring salvation to the world. What he went through was agony. Now that might surprise us. I'm sure it does to think that the Lord would come to the last moments of his life and hesitate. In fact, recoil from drinking the cup, finishing the mission. I say that's surprising to us because as far back as chapter 16, he revealed to the disciples that he had come for this purpose. He had come into the world to die. He told them that he must suffer many things and be killed. He must. It was a necessity about his death. He knew that. This was not an option. If man was to be saved, if we were to be delivered from God's wrath, then the Son of God must suffer and die in our place. He knew that. The Old Testament prophesied it. So why now, at this critical moment, did he need to pray about it? Why would he seek another option, a way out? There's great mystery here. We do enter into the Holy of Holies of the Lord's earthly life when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. But we need to realize that this is Jesus in his humanity. He was a genuine man. And as a real man, he had to learn the will of God for his life just as you and I do. Book of Hebrews gives an account of this event in the garden, and we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Although he is the Son of God, very God of very God, still he was a genuine man and had to learn obedience as a man. And obedience grows with each challenge. And this was his greatest challenge. So this passage is valuable because it teaches us about the Lord's humanity, And in seeing what he went through at this final critical moment, we learn what we must do in our lives to be strong for life's challenges. More importantly, it reveals his love for us. Well, it happened in Gethsemane, the place the Lord would go frequently when he was in Jerusalem and needed a place to be alone and pray. Judas knew this place because they went there frequently. And that's why he will bring the soldiers to it. It was a familiar place for the disciples, a place that our Lord went to. It was an olive grove that was probably owned by one of his followers who gave him permission to use it when it was needed, when he needed some solitude, and he needed that this night. Near the entrance, he left 8 of the disciples, and he took with him Peter, James, and John to keep watch with him while he went deeper into the garden alone. Gethsemane means olive press. And in it, the Lord's soul would be pressed and put in extreme stress. He says that in verse 38. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. It was that serious. He meant that his sorrow almost killed him. In fact, Luke describes just how intense it all became when he writes that Jesus became so overwhelmed with the prospect of his death that he sweat great drops of blood. That's a very unusual thing, and it's not altogether clear medically how that could happen, but it shows just how intense, how unusually intense things were. Evidently, this is at least the speculation, it was the anguish that caused the capillaries to dilate and burst. The blood then seeped through the pores and mingled with his sweat, and great drops fell upon the ground. The 3 disciples who were nearby were the ones who saw his transfiguration. So those who witnessed his ecstasy on the mountain witnessed his agony in the garden. They could hear it in the first words that he uttered, but then saw it begin when he went a little way beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup is his death. And he was not simply praying that it might pass from him, that he might avoid it. He was praying this, according to Hebrews 5:7, with loud crying and tears. So there's great emotion in all of this. We don't hear it. We may not sense it, but we learn from the other texts of Scripture that there was great emotion in all of this, with loud crying and tears. And again, we wonder how this could be from a man who had faced unique challenges with complete control. He'd subdued demons with a single, simple word. He'd silenced the wind and the sea in a storm. He had fed a multitude with a few loaves and fish. He'd raised the dead. No challenge was too big for him. He was always in command of every situation. No enemy was too strong or smart for him. He'd confounded the scribes and the Pharisees in debates. No one and nothing could prevail over him. But now he is in the garden, the olive press, and he is so undone that the blood and sweat are squeezed out of him. Haven't lesser men faced death more courageously than this? That's the question that's sometimes asked, or that's the challenge, the accusation that sometimes is made. Others have faced their end more bravely than Jesus did. Socrates is often cited as an example of that. He was unjustly sentenced to death, but when the time came, he took the hemlock without flinching, and according to Plato, drained the cup. Met death head on, without flinching, very courageously. But then the cup Socrates drained and the one before Christ were very, very different. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the cup is a symbol of the wrath of God. Isaiah 51:17 speaks of the cup of His anger. Jeremiah 25:15 describes the cup of the wine of wrath. And Psalm 11 calls it the cup filled with fire and brimstone and burning wind. If it were simply physical death that Jesus faced, the separation of the soul from the body, that would have been something else. But this was about more than physical death. Christ knew how gruesome crucifixion was. He was well aware of the pain and humiliation it involved, and any normal person would recoil from that. But that's not the reason for the Lord's great agony here in the garden. It was the prospect of undergoing the terrible wrath of God, which is suffering beyond our human experience. These are unknown sufferings that the Lord is going through. These are sufferings beyond anything that we can fathom. In fact, His response here gives us some indication of how terrifying they are. We can't see them. We don't know what they look like, but we can look at His face, as it were. We can see what He is seeing, and it gives us some indication of how terrifying final judgment is. He understood what the cross meant. He understood it fully. It was far more than nails and thorns. He was looking into the abyss of hell and infinite suffering. That's what He would experience. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew that He would be numbered with the transgressors. Not simply that He would be crucified between two criminals, but that He would be crucified as a criminal. In fact, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God would make Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Only one who is perfect, sinless, can possibly understand the utter horror of becoming the sin bearer and then undergoing divine judgment for it. I say only He can understand that, and I think that's true, but we can try to do that. Dr. Johnson tried to give some light with an analogy that is, I think, helpful, at least in giving us a sense of what He might have felt. Dr. Johnson wrote, "Imagine a pure young girl forced to enter a house of prostitution and live there. Multiply that sense of revulsion to infinity, and one would have a pale illustration of the agony of Christ in identifying with human iniquity." Well, magnify that to infinity, we can't do that. And I think that's what Dr. Johnson was saying. We can't really fully understand this at all. We can get a sense of it, maybe, and that helps us get a sense of it. We can kind of imagine it, but still, we really can't begin to comprehend the revulsion that the Lord had as He finally came to the time when He would become sin for us. But not only would He have to bear our sin, He would have to bear the punishment of it. He would have to drink the cup of God's wrath, and that was terrifying. Would men face death so bravely if they knew what would follow? What waits for them beyond the grave? Endless punishment? They really understood what is coming. I'm convinced they wouldn't, as a matter of fact. But Christ knew what was coming. He saw the full horror of it. And so His response was to fall on His face and pray to His Heavenly Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That was always the temptation that was put before Him, to avoid the cross. Satan had given Him that temptation when He was in the wilderness, the very outset, back in chapter 4. Peter had done it after his great confession of faith in chapter 16. And now as the cross emerges before Him, just hours away, the temptation became very intense. Is there maybe another way? Is it possible to avoid this terrible, hellish death? That was Christ's desire. That's what he wanted. He dreaded the wrath of God, rightfully so. So he sought an alternative, but only with an if. If it is possible. If there is another way than the cross, let that be the way. That was his prayer. But he quickly adds, yet not as I will, but as you will. And that was his great concern. Not his desire, but the will of God. Now, one of the lessons, I didn't stress this in the introduction, but we certainly could, because one of the lessons here is prayer and how we pray. And here we see the way prayer is to be made. Not my will, but thy will. I've been reading the journal of David Brainerd. Young man in colonial America, the mid-1700s, who had an amazing ministry with the Indians. And in his early spiritual development, he spent intense time in prayer and came to realize the folly of his prayer because he was praying for his own pleasure, his own desires, and not, as he said, the glory of God. And that's to be our chief object in prayer. Not what's pleasant for us. I don't say not what's good for us, because what's good for us is what's good for God. God's glory is what's good for us. We need to learn that. But praying for our pleasure is not the highest end. He understood that. And what we see here in the example of our Lord is he prayed properly. Not as I will, but as you will. Not for my pleasure, but for your glory. That's what he's seeking. Now, of course, if there had been another way, if the cross could have been avoided, the Father would have made it available. Nothing is too difficult for God. All things are possible with God. He is all wise and all powerful. At the same time, there are things that are for God impossible. God cannot do certain things. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. The scriptures teach those very things. He is holy. He cannot save sinners without first dealing decisively with their sin, without destroying it and making his people just and holy. And he could only do that at the cross. There's no other way. If there had been another way, if salvation could be obtained through the law or by good works and sincere effort, if we could obtain our salvation in that way, then Jesus would not have been crucified. The cross never would have happened if there were another way, if there were an alternative, if this prayer had been answered. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, where he writes, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Well, Christ is the Son of God. He could not die needlessly. The fact that he did die is the proof that we can only be saved through his sacrifice. There's no other way. For that reason, that the cross is the only way of salvation, the Father was not willing to allow the cup to pass from his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Because he was not willing to lose us so that he could make us his sons and daughters and children. At some point in this ordeal, it's not clear where, maybe later in the ordeal, but at some point he came to realize that. He accepted it and resolved to drain the cup of wrath so that we would escape it. It didn't happen immediately, though. It took time. It took at least an hour, probably longer than that. We know that he was there for at least for some hours, because when he returned to the three disciples for the first time, he found them sleeping, and he said, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." So he's been in the inner part of this garden praying in great agony, with great passion for an hour, and that indicates something to us, and that is that he'd been in this struggle for a period of time. This wasn't short. This wasn't a quick, immediate fix or answer that he obtained. Answers to prayer don't always come quickly or easily. They require perseverance. We see that here. And sometimes they require some agony. Spending long periods of time praying for God's answer. But to his experience of agony was added the disappointment when he came and found his trusted disciples sleeping. He'd asked them to watch. He'd asked them to keep a spiritual vigil for him, to be praying for him in his hour of agony. It was a simple thing to do, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't keep each other awake. They couldn't, out of their love for him, stay awake and do what he'd asked. Now, in fairness to them, the hour was late. It was past midnight. It had already been a long and emotional evening for them. Remember, they've had the upper room discourse. They've learned that he's going to the cross. They're not going to reign in the kingdom as they had thought they would, not at this time. And through great emotional turmoil, learned that one would betray him. They'd gone through all of that, and so they're exhausted men. Sleep was natural, I guess, in such circumstances, but still, he had needed them, and they had failed. So he gave them some counsel in verse 41. It was urgent counsel, and he gave it with real understanding and compassion. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So true. A person can have firm resolve to be noble, brave, and obedient, as Peter was earlier in the evening when he vowed to die for Jesus. But we are weak physically and psychologically. In every aspect, we are weak. We are just dust. We're easily overcome by temptation. We are. We know that from the Scriptures. They give us time and time again examples of that very thing. That is the reality. We're weak and we are overcome with temptation frequently. What's the solution? Well, first it is to recognize that we are weak. We don't like to hear that. We want to hear just the opposite, that we're strong, we're able. But in and of ourselves, that is the fact. We are weak. We need to recognize that, recognize that we don't have natural strength to stand. We need to avoid temptation, not court it. Avoid it, flee it. But then we must watch and pray. Watch for the temptation, be on guard for it, and pray. We must keep watching and praying. That's what he says, and that is a constant effort. We can never assume that we are in a safe place and let down our guard. There is no such place as a safe place because wherever we are, our flesh is. Wherever we are, we're in our weak condition. We carry it with us. It's what we are. We can never think that we're on secure or sound ground. Even in church, our minds wander. Our flesh carries us places we shouldn't be. We're weak. The truth of that statement is only confirmed by what follows. The Lord returned to pray two more times and returned to find the disciples sleeping two more times. Even with that counsel, they didn't respond. They just couldn't stay awake. They continued to fail. He continued to pray, praying the same thing, Matthew says. He prayed that God's will be done. How unlike us that so often is. How unlike the first man that was in Eden, the first garden. Adam said, "My will be done." In this garden, the Lord said, "Thy will be done." Different desires and different results. It's interesting to note that twice history turned in a garden. And I think we're to see the parallel here. In the first garden, Adam chose sin and the world was lost. In this second garden, Jesus chose obedience and the world would be saved. Good comes from doing God's will. God's will is difficult oftentimes, But as we follow it, good comes. It never comes by disobeying and taking our own path, choosing our own way. But that is a hard lesson for us to learn. It was for the disciples. The Lord returned the last time to find them sleeping again. By this time, it was too late to strengthen themselves for the trial to come. Behold, the Lord says, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He could see the torches and the soldiers coming across the valley toward the garden. So he tells the disciples, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. They weren't ready for the storm to come, but he was. He was now ready. He'd been in prayer, and he was fit, and he rose to meet the betrayer and enemies in complete command of the situation. He'd received the answer to his prayer. He'd persevered in prayer. He'd received the answer. He'd accepted it with firm resolve. There would be no turning back. Now, that is the purpose and the power of prayer. That's what it does for us. We see the advantage here of praying. The Lord's experience here was unique. No one has ever gone through the agony Jesus suffered in the olive press of Gethsemane. But people do experience similar things. We have similar kinds of experiences. We sometimes face difficult decisions alone. He was alone. And we sometimes face those kinds of experiences. Our experiences are like that that's described in Psalm 23, of walking through the dark valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's I, you'll notice in that psalm, not we. And sometimes we must walk alone. Jesus had been there. And not even his close friends supported him as he went through that valley, so to speak. They slept while he agonized. He knows the anguish of making hard decisions when no one else can help. He knows the anguish of making hard decisions when not only no one else can help, but no one's supporting. He knows what it is to be alone, as in that psalm. Well, businessmen sometimes have to do that. They have to make hard decisions. They have to make cuts in their budget. It's a painful decision. It's a decision that affects other people, decisions that have to be made. And that businessman may be the only one that can make it, and it's all on his shoulders. It's a hard place to be. There are many kinds of decisions that are made like that. The Lord knows what that is like. He understands. He's sympathetic as our high priest. And fortunately, we're never utterly alone in any decision that we make. The psalmist was not all alone. He was by himself in that valley, but as he walked alone in it, he could say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Christ is with us in our moments of agony. He sympathizes with us, and he prays for us, and he has shown us what to do in those dark moments of life when we're all alone, and that is pray. Come to the throne of grace. That's certainly one of the lessons of this passage. The instruction of verse 41, keep watching and praying at all times. This is the way we strengthen ourselves in the spiritual battle and the temptations that we will face, that we always do face. The kinds of temptations that would turn us away from doing God's will. We watch. We be very aware of what's going on. We stay alert to the dangers and keep aware of the circumstances. That's wisdom. And wisdom is gained through the study of God's Word. If we neglect it, we will be blind. We will not see what we're to do. But we must also be praying. Pray without ceasing, Paul tells us. We pray to God the Father, who is the Almighty, who can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for Him. The only thing He cannot do is fail. He cannot break His Word or diminish His power or His purpose, which means that He is completely reliable. The one to whom we pray is all-sufficient, completely reliable. We are to seek His help and His mercy at all times, and He will give it. His help, though, will come at His time and in His way. And that means we must be patient and persevere. Jesus is the example of that. He prayed for an hour. Then He went back and continued praying, seeking God's will and the strength to do it. He prayed for a long period of time. So we must be persistent in prayer. Sometimes prayers are answered immediately. Sometimes it takes much time. And he was submissive to the answer that God gave. Sometimes it's not what we want, is it? But the right attitude toward prayer is to be submissive to the answer that God gives, because we know that whatever answer He gives, at whatever time He gives it, is the right time and the right answer, and it's for our best. And we receive it. You remember Paul, who wanted the thorn in the flesh removed. Talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12. He prayed three times to have it removed. His desire was that it be taken away. It wasn't really a selfish desire, it was an understandable desire. He was in pain. We don't know what that was, but he prayed earnestly three times, and God said, no, the thorn stays, but my grace will sustain you. In fact, that thorn would be used in his life in a positive way. Paul accepted that, just as Jesus accepted the Father's answer, that it was not possible for the cup to pass from him. God will not answer a prayer that will frustrate His purpose or diminish His glory, just so that we can have what we want. And we will find that if we accept what He wants, what is for His glory, it will be for our good, always. He'll always do what is best and always do what is consistent with His will. So we must pray intelligently and wisely. We must pray according to His will, according to the promises and the principles of Scripture. That means to pray properly, we must know the Bible. And we must approach the Lord with a submissive heart. The author of Hebrews states in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus was heard in the garden because of His piety. We won't be heard, our prayers won't be answered if they're prayed proudly and selfishly. God only gives what is best. Doing God's will is always best. So effective prayer is often repeated prayer. It's prayer made according to God's will and with a submissive spirit. That is the way to strengthen ourselves and to gain the best for our lives. But the greatest lesson here, and those are all lessons, and I think those are important lessons that we learn for our walk with the Lord and how we approach it and how we live our life and how we keep watching and praying. Those are lessons that we get from the garden, but the greatest lesson we learn here is not about what we are to do and how we are to live. It is about the Lord Himself, about His selflessness, that He suffered agony for us. He willingly submitted to the Father's will so that we would be saved. So that as the angel announced back in chapter 1 and verse 21, His name is to be Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. This is the only way that could be done, through the cross. And so, out of love for us, an unimaginable, unconditional love, He took our place in judgment. He took our sins and suffered the pain we deserved so that we could escape. Why? As I say, because He loved us. And He loves us with an immeasurable love. He looked into the abyss and He willingly went there for us. That's the love of God. It's immeasurable, as I said. It's incomprehensible. We can only begin to reflect upon it and gain some inkling of an understanding of what that love was and what He suffered for us. That's the love of God. That's where we see it. That's where we measure it, at the cross. Have you experienced it? If not, you can, through faith in Christ. That's all. Simply believe in Him, trust in Him as Savior, as the Son of God who is the Savior of the world. There's no greater blessing than that. There's no greater blessing than trusting in Him and experiencing what He gives, because what He gives is forgiveness and eternal life. He gives salvation. There is a judgment to come. Don't be naive. We see that here. Jesus looked at it, and it was horrifying. It's coming, and it is a terrifying thing. But Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath for all who believe in Him. So believe in Him, trust in Him, escape that wrath to come, and enter into life that's everlasting. May God help you to do that, and help us all to live for Him wisely, watching and praying. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You bless us in that way. We pray that if there be any here this morning who don't know Christ, that You would move upon their heart, that they would trust in Him, enter into life that's everlasting. And we who have done that, give us wisdom and diligence. Life is serious, and it's full of temptation. It's full of danger, and we can only walk the path in a straight way by following our Lord's instruction, watching and praying. Help us to do that and live lives that bring honor and glory to You, willingly submitting to whatever You have for us. We would live lives to Your honor and glory. We pray that in the name of Christ. Amen.